Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. We would love for you to join in our conversation. Simply follow us on our Facebook page at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. If you have a question, email or text us at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher Scott Richards, along with his right-hand man, Sean Richards.
Well, a very good afternoon to you. Welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Hey, we are delighted that you're here with us today to continue our journey through God's Word, one question of the heart at a time. And that's certainly where you come in. It's your questions on the Bible that guide our discussion each and every day. If you have a question anywhere from Genesis to Revelation, we would love to tackle those on the broadcast. You know, it's our vision here at A Reason for Hope to go through the entire Bible, one question of the heart at a time. So whether it's one of those challenging passages that it maybe have raised more questions for you than have given you answers, maybe it's a favorite passage of yours that you would like to get to know a little bit more up close and personal way, hey, you make the call, you direct the conversation, we'll tackle any or all of them. If a question matters to you, it matters to us here on A Reason for Hope. So dive on in. Our only standard for the questions that we have on the broadcast, pretty simple. Just make sure it's a sincere question. And if you're looking for an answer straight from the Bible, whether it's a question about a Bible verse itself, how the Bible can give you guidance and direction in your life and circumstances currently, how to defend the Bible in our increasingly skeptical world, or what the Bible has to say about the events of the day, even the events of tomorrow through biblical prophecy. Hey, let's jump on it and explore God's Word together. We're looking forward to hearing from you. Again, any question about the Bible, we'll be happy to tackle it. We're available for you, as most of you know, on our Facebook page at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. Just log on there and you'll see our smiling faces. You'll also see our comment corner. If it doesn't come up automatically, just click the left-hand corner of your screen where it says Bible Question and Answer Program, and you can get your questions to us there in real time. Joined here by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. Sean, if people can't join us live and on the Facebook application, how can they get questions to us?
Well, you can give us a phone call at 1-877-556-1212, and that will send you to voicemail. 1-877-556-1212 is the number. And when you're asked who'd you like this call directed to, say anything you would associate with us, it will understand. And then just leave your name and your question. We'll be able to answer it in text-to-speech on our little screen next to us here. Also note that we have a Twitter page, scottr4h@twitter.com. And if you would like to email us or text us, you can do so through questionsforhope@gmail.com. Type that in instead of a phone number on your phone. It'll send it to us. Or if you're in front of a computer, email us at that address, questionsforhope@gmail.com, and we'll be able to answer them on the broadcast. It's only a click away for us, and only assuming your question is brief, 48 to 200 clicks for you to communicate your heart towards the topic matter that you'd like discussed. So once again, questionsforhope@gmail.com for email and texting, scottr4h@twitter.com, and if you would like to join us live and on the air, Facebook, Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson.
Yeah, a couple things before we launch into the questions you're sending along to us on the broadcast, and thank you so much for doing so. I had a few questions before airtime about a issue that was brought up at the Democratic presidential candidates debate last night. One of the candidates, Beto O'Rourke, made a declaration that one of the things that he would do if he was elected president was immediately remove the tax-exempt status that churches who do not support gay marriage would have from the federal government, that they would no longer, say, have a shield from paying property taxes if they owned a particular building, and that any contributions to churches that took a biblical stand on the subject of marriage would no longer be tax deductible.
And so, just so this is properly understood, this would be a financial penalty for those who are contributing to charities that support a biblical view of marriage and are naturally against a secular view of marriage.
Yeah, I
and
mean,
this needs to be understood because oftentimes, say with John Oliver, I believe his name is, comedy routines and so forth, late night talk shows discuss how this tax-exempt status for churches are being used and abused by, say, people who teach prosperity gospel in order to make the pretty penny. Now, when it comes to people who use or abuse this, what is this? What does the tax-exempt status actually do for a church?
Well, before we explore that, it's probably good to start with first things first. What does the Bible say about marriage? Well, in a nutshell, in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus was asked a question about divorce. And in verse 4, he responded, "Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Now, there's a wealth of other passages we could marshal to bring together and show that God's definition of marriage is one man, one woman committed together for life. But in our culture, that's up for debate. And the idea of gay marriage won its day in the Supreme Court. And so same-sex couples can go ahead and get married. That required churches like ours that take a biblical perspective on all of this to even add to our bylaws a statement about how we define marriage and what marriage is as far as the performance of a marriage or the recognition of a marriage in our church. As a legal guideline, but also a defense against being sued by individuals who would demand that we perform same-sex marriages. Well, the First Amendment, the right to freedom, the practice of religion, the government will make no law infringing the practice of religion, seems to have held up so far.
But and likewise, the separation of church and state was established for this very reason, not that the church would determine government, but that the government couldn't determine what the church can and can't do.
Yeah, but what we're seeing, I guess, is a moving, they call it the Overton window, of things that were previously considered outrageous and now have moved to the mainstream. If you had told me 30 years ago that gay marriage would be the law of the land, I would have thought that would be kind of far-fetched, science fiction-like. In fact, at the beginning of the gay rights movement, there were those who would say, oh, no, well, we don't want things like gay marriage and all that. We just want to be left alone and be allowed to practice what we want to practice without any kind of prejudice or discrimination. All well and good, but as you can see, sometimes the slippery slope argument really does fit when you're on a slippery slope. And so here we are today. So this idea of saying that churches that didn't perform gay marriages would lose their tax-exempt status, this is sort of the first shot over the bow, if you will. And, you know, it's just amazing how in the way that the executive branch in our government has been redefined and has worked, executive orders issued by a chief executive can just do an incredible amount of sweeping change in a very short amount of time. Obviously, there's the checks and balances of the Supreme Court and so on. But, you know, the idea that churches could lose their tax-exempt status, that donations to churches would no longer be, say, tax-deductible and so forth, it's probably a real possibility. I would forecast, I'm no prophet, but just looking at the way things are going, I would say probably within 10 years, this is going to be the case. And to me, that raises a deeper issue than something that Beto O'Rourke brought up at this debate. You know, if you want to explore the whole idea of what marriage is all about from a biblical point of view and why we take the position that we do, we can go into further detail for you on this. But, you know, here's the bottom line. If the only reason a person is giving to a church or to a Christian institution or to a Christian charity is for strictly financial reasons, they want the tax break. If a church is going to go belly up and broke because they suddenly have to pay property taxes that they didn't have to pay before, you know, to me, I think something's off kilter there to begin with. You know, the bottom line as far as our giving is concerned, and I think this needs to be the compass heading, is that if we're going to give, we've got to make up our mind that we are not giving necessarily to take advantage of certain laws, not even primarily because it's a mark of good stewardship. We have to give because it's an expression of worship, an expression of love to the Lord. you know, the single most succinct and powerful definition of what giving is all about is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6. It says, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he's dispersed abroad, he's given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed that you've sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you're enriched in everything for all liberality which causes thanksgiving through us to God." And then it culminates by saying, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." The only reason that we want to be involved with giving, the main reason, obviously, is because we want to reflect God's character within our lives, and our God is a generous God. You know, we're told in 1 John, "Beloved, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." In other words, we've got to put our money where our mouth is as far as putting expenditure behind the sentiments that we have as believers in Christ. And so those are the reasons that we give. We give as an act of worship. Now, the way the laws are structured right now, you know, you can benefit tremendously on your taxes by making tax-deductible donations to churches. And
the
government
think recognizes it as a charitable giving, thus they don't require taxes on that spending.
Yeah, well, again, it comes straight off of your taxes. It's a tax deduction. And the government, again, has an interest in churches that contribute to the welfare and promote different things within the community that say the government cannot provide. And so, you know, these things are recognized. I don't think there's anything wrong with giving in terms of making that a part of your stewardship. There's nothing wrong with taking a tax deduction for what you give to the church. But if the only reason that you're giving to the church, or the only reason you give on the level that you give to the church, is to get a tax deduction, then may I diplomatically but firmly suggest to you, you're giving for the wrong reason. We should give as we purpose in our hearts. In other words, our giving should be intelligent. It shouldn't just be on a whim or as a result of emotional appeals. We should not give grudgingly or of necessity. We shouldn't give because we go, if I don't give, God's going to, you know, make my business fall apart, or he's going to curse me. Or grudgingly or of necessity. You know, we call that the roll your eyes test. If it comes time for giving and you go like that, don't give. Because God loves a cheerful giver. The word cheerful there is a Greek word hilarion. It literally means hilarious. It should be the ultimate not got to, but get to when we give. And I think if we have that attitude, and I think for churches like our church, for instance, we don't own property, so wouldn't really make any difference for us if the law changed. But for churches that do, you know, if you see the handwriting on the wall coming down, you may want to set aside some funds for a rainy day, for when those kind of benefits of, say, being property exempt and so forth could very well be taken away. I'm not saying that it will immediately, but I would really be surprised if within 10 years we don't see some real move in that direction.
And also understand why this would be considered not just being treated like everyone else, but a financial form of government persecution, and which is why we are bringing this up. When the government penalizes people in a way that they weren't before for giving to a charitable cause, in that the support of the church, and note, it isn't to say that the church doesn't pay taxes, it isn't to say that the church necessarily is built around that idea that as long as we're tax exempt, then the Holy Spirit is in it. But what we're talking about is the government is going to, and this is what's being put forward, put a penalty on people, another restriction financially for people to give to this organization in order to discourage the sort of behavior that they deem, or the sort of beliefs that they deem as unprofitable or unbeneficial for society. For example, there's plenty of ways that the government can restrict behaviors they find negative to society. For example, there can be legislative restrictions. If you commit murder, that's obviously not going to develop a flourishing community, so they will legislatively penalize you by putting you in prison. There's financial penalization. If you are, say, for instance, on a regular basis of behaving like Jehu with your chariot, you are going to be regularly...
driving it madly.
Yeah, you're going to be penalized through finances. You'll be given tickets. You'll be given restrictions on your license, or even have your license revoked. And then, of course, in these situations, there's just the neutrality of saying this doesn't benefit or support society. We're just going to not make any restrictions for it whatsoever. Then there's those things that are beneficial for society, which the church was at one point in our lifetime considered a benefit to society in encouraging moral behavior, encouraging gathering of communities, encouraging a structure, whether you're Christian or not, for your life's moral principles. And so the government encouraged those things by creating a tax-exempt status, that people would be encouraged to support these facilities, Christian or not, in order to promote these sort of things. In this move, and why we're bringing it up, what Beto and the Democratic National Convention as a whole are pushing towards in this idea is the belief, basically, that the Christian church or religion in general are no longer a benefit to society, so it needs to be moved from the positive realm of support for the government into the neutral or even into the hazard.
And I think we should define as well that the way they were expressing it at the debate was that it would only be churches that didn't perform, say, gay marriage, same-sex marriages, that would have their tax-exempt and their charitable donation status taken away.
Which is the real issue.
So it's not all churches. It's just essentially churches that believe the Bible.
Yeah, it's the government saying to churches that believe what the government decides is not good for society, saying that if you don't fall in line with this hedonistic ritual, you are going to end up penalized for it, which is the whole reason why the First Amendment was founded, so that the government would stay out of religion. In fact, the whole reason we left England was because the Church of England was established as the law of the land. And if you didn't fall in line with those religious definitions determined by the king, then you were penalized for it or even imprisoned. You were in category one or two. But if, on the other hand, as a church, you are put into the neutral category, we recognize that as an issue. Why? Because we realize our government is seeing us no longer as a benefit to society based on that one position, but now as a hazard to it, or even just a neutrality to it. But the moving from positive to neutral or negative is that thing we need to be able to not only communicate as a problem, but is, by definition, unconstitutional.
Yeah, and, it's not just the whole idea of gay marriage. I think gay marriage is sort of a stalking horse in all of this, but when you take a look at socialist governments, communist governments, the church is either intensely regulated or flat out oppressed and persecuted because, according to Marxism, the state should occupy the needs of all people. One should worship the state. One doesn't need to have a god. Karl Marx's famous statement that religion is the opiate of the masses and so forth. Ultimately perfected evolutionary socialist man doesn't need to have religion in their life anymore. So, essentially, that's where this is coming from. And we just wanted to thank those of you who wrote in before the broadcast and brought up the issue. We always try to look at these things through a biblical lens. And, speaking of looking at things through a biblical lens, this is a follow-up question from John. John's question is this: okay, where does Jesus teach that we should go to church? I am one who knows what is written in the volume of the book. It is written to me, so it's old news. It's to me that's all about him. But many don't see that, and so the church question arises often. Thank you. Well, John, I appreciate the fact you gave that disclaimer there, but the question does come up. Okay. Where in the Bible do we see the idea of church buildings or church ownership or things along these lines? Well, when that question comes up, first of all, I don't see there's anything in the scripture that says you have to have a church building to have a church. The church, the word church, ecclesia, literally means those who are the gathered out ones, the called out ones of God. The church itself, where a person meets, is only a building. It's an inanimate object. It's not like the temple of God that had a special spiritual significance attached to it. You know, the story is told of a church that got new carpeting, and there were some of the younger parishioners that were chewing gum, and one of the seasoned saints got a little bit out of shape about that and approached the pastor and said, you know, the children are chewing gum in the sanctuary. And the pastor is wise enough to look at the woman and say, ma'am, it's the sanctuaries that are chewing the gum. You know, God dwells in our hearts now as believers in Christ. You know, the fundamental definition of what the ecclesia, the church, is found in Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus said, where two or more would gather in my name, I'll be there in the midst. That's the fundamental building block of the church. Having said that, however, you know, we do see a shift, a transition towards that direction, even in a New Testament sense. First of all, we are told that the church would meet together at synagogue, because at the beginning in the book of Acts, it was an entirely Jewish operation, and so they would go to synagogue, and then afterwards they would get together for Bible study. Later on, we see in passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11, where the whole idea of communion is being discussed, that there was this gathering together, not for good, but for detriment. There's a good case to be made that in the early church, it was kind of church in the home, mainly because people in the church were not wealthy. They weren't landowners. Essentially, the early church was made up of slaves and the dispossessed, and kind of like David's mighty men, the people that had kind of been tossed away by society. So was there anything wrong with establishing a church? Well, I think the reason the churches got established was because of that synagogue model. If you had 10 Jewish men in a particular city, you could form a synagogue, and they would have a building and so forth. And so the early church, especially after they'd been put out of the synagogue for faith in Jesus, decided to do the same thing. And in some situations, they would meet at the home of a wealthy individual, like Mary, the mother of John Mark, seemed to be a place where the early church in the book of Acts often met. But then we probably see arising out of that individuals that would, in essence, put together a place where they could meet. So, you know, the Bible's silent on the issue. It doesn't say thou shalt build a church building. But if we have a church building, the question we need to ask ourselves is this: why do we have it? Well, like in the case of Calvary Christian Fellowship, I can just speak for us. You know, it would be really hard to cram, you know, 300 to 500 people into someone's house for Sunday morning services. You know, the fact that we have a place where we can gather, the fact that we have building space where we can minister to children and to youth and so forth, you know, it makes sense in terms of being able to give us the freedom to be able to minister to others. But, you know, as far as it being necessary or mandatory, you know, I don't think there's anything in the scripture that necessarily commands that. The only thing I would say as a caveat is that oftentimes I've seen individuals who get into this, you know, well, I don't need to be a part of any church. We're just going to do church in the home. You know, the problem with that is there's tends to be kind of a sort of rebellious spirit, sort of a we're better than other people because we don't do the building thing. I just think it's a Romans 14 situation where, you know, let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. But let's make sure we've got a biblical reason for doing what we do. You know, in some cases, it's just good stewardship to have a building like that. In other cases, if a congregation dwindles and, you know, people are rattling around in a particular sanctuary, well, then maybe they need to revisit.
Yeah, and if we're talking about the biblical support for this whole idea that Christians should be gathering together regularly, the most direct example is Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, where it says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised us is faithful." So just summarizing the Christian faith. "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Well, understand this. If you're encouraged or excited by the idea that, oh, well, Christians are going to become the capital enemies of the state again, and it's going to become just like the Roman Empire. We're going to have to watch our kids mauled in arenas, and it's going to become basically the moral upright move of the land to see us strung up and hung from street posts and even used as lamps by burning us alive on torches, I recommend you see a psychiatrist because none of that sounds good to me. Now, understand that there is a place for Christians to understand, yes, we in this life will suffer persecution, but why would you look forward to it? Why wouldn't you push back against it, even in the earliest steps and stages of it, while you still can? America has been called the last bastion of freedom and religious liberty in the entire planet. In Muslim nations, in the laws of dhimmitude, you are basically putting your life on the line for even mentioning Jesus in any other sense but in a passing fancy. In communist nations, you are criminalized, imprisoned, and tortured for mentioning or supporting or even uplifting the name of Jesus in any capacity. And to say that this should be inserted into the United States in order to bring out the quote-unquote real church is asking for people to have to go through things they don't need to in order to live their lives out in a godly sense.
Yeah, well, certainly we don't go looking for persecution, but we should always be prepared for it. So, you know, again, I think that's an important issue along these lines. And, you know, let's face it, if the reason that we're doing church is because of profit motivation or because, you know, we want to get a tax break or things like this, these are all sub-Christian motivations. Let's make sure that whatever we decide to do in church, whether we have a building or not, we do it all to the glory of God. We've got solid scriptural reasons for why we do what we do. Hey, getting off onto a different subject, got an interesting question here from Michael. Michael says, hey guys, is it possible to miss God's will if you're a Christian?
Oh, it is possible. God's given us the opportunity to accept or reject His good and perfect will for your life. But I guess the question is not necessarily can we miss it because God's will is going to get done, but do we benefit from it is the real question. Would you say that that's fair?
Yeah. You know, in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, I think, Michael, there certainly is the possibility expressed here. It says, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. In other words, God wants us to understand and to walk in His will. If we lack understanding of His will, He's got some great channels available for us to get on track. James chapter 1 and verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it shall be given to him. But let him ask in faith without doubting. The one who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not such a one think he'll receive anything from the Lord. Well, tied into all of that, you see that God wants to give us wisdom. He wants to guide us, but we can miss out on that guidance if we don't approach God and His Word looking to be guided, looking to have the Lord show us what He wants to do. Now, we could look at example after example after example in the Scripture where God had a specific will for His people, but because His people kind of dug in their heels and decided they didn't want to do things God's way, they had to take the long way around. Maybe the most classic example of this is when the spies came back from scouting the land, and two of them, Joshua and Caleb, said, the land's flowing with milk and honey, and look at the size of these grape clusters, and, you know, God can give it to us. But the other 10 said, yeah, but we saw the Nephilim there. They're back again. And they're huge cities. The land devours its own. And, you know, we were like grasshoppers in their sight. And the people said, oh, you just brought us out of the wilderness to kill us and our children. And God said, Moses, a moment. These people that said, you know, I brought them out here just to kill their children will go into the land, but they'll never see it. And so began the wilderness wandering. Now, we could ask the question, if the opinion of Joshua and Caleb had prevailed in that day, did Israel need to wander 40 years in the wilderness? No. You know, we see in the book of Jeremiah, you know, right before the fall of Jerusalem, Jeremiah having a conversation with King Zedekiah, who says, look, he said, oh, look, if you open the doors and let the Babylonians in, they're not going to destroy the city and you won't be killed. You'll be spared. Go ahead and do it. And Zedekiah goes, oh, but there's people who have gone over to the Babylonians. They'll make fun of me. And how do I know that's going to be the case? And because he didn't believe God and didn't open the gates, the Babylonians breached the walls, destroyed the city, and captured Zedekiah while he was trying to run away. Nebuchadnezzar killed his children and says, that's the last thing you're ever going to see, and, you know, took his eyes out. So did he have to go through all that? Well, no, God obviously gave him an alternative in that set of circumstances. So, you know, the most important thing is this. If we want to have God's guidance in our life, we got to ask ourselves the honest question. Do we want God's guidance in our life? I think that's probably the biggest issue of all. If we can get to a place where we have no will of our own in a particular matter, aside from the desire to see God's will done within our life, then I think we're getting somewhere. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll make your path straight. Now, notice that's a conditional promise. You got to trust in the Lord with all your heart. You've got to lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, you got to acknowledge him, those three things, and then God will make your path straight. But if we don't do that, well, sometimes we're on our own.
And that's essentially what we would clarify as that. So is it possible? Yes. But is it necessary? No. And when we're talking about this, it is encouraged regularly in Scripture to know the good and perfect will of God in our lives. And ultimately, if you want to know where to start in that, focus on the person of Jesus and how his conduct and character can be applied to our lives today.
And never forget the safety valve that we have in Philippians chapter 1. And verse 6, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. You know, we might have to take the long way around, but we're going to get there. God is the one who is faithful. He began that good work in you, is going to continue to do that work. And he does have a good, acceptable, and perfect will for our lives. And he'll continue to work on us and bring us to that place where we embrace that. So, you know, God definitely has his desires for our lives. Don't worry, you know, if you're following the Lord and you want to passionately see his will done in your life, you literally can't make a bad decision, even in the most practical sense, because even if you do, God is more than able to open doors or close doors to get you right where he wants you to be.
John wants to know if Romans 30 explains God's purpose to be predestined and conformed to his image. There are only 16 chapters in Romans. Could you clarify? Before we get into that,
8
verse 30. Yeah. Okay, so now noting that question then, is that what it says?
Yeah, well, you know, it does speak about predestination for sure. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, one of the famous passages in the Bible, it says, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And it says, for whom he foreknew, these he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And notice what it says, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Those whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. You know, in other words, what this saying is that God has a purpose and a plan for our lives. The purpose for our lives is to make us like Jesus. The plan to accomplish that is God sovereignly working within our lives to build into us God's Word, to allow us to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that his power and his Spirit overflows our lives. But whatever happens in our lives, you know, even if it's good or it's not so good, you know, we can take a look at that. And if we look at it the lens of saying, well, the overarching program that I'm involved with, the purpose for my life, is to take me from right where I am, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. And to take me from that place and to make me like Jesus, well, if I understand that, then the ups and downs and in-betweens of life start making a lot more sense. I can even look at the difficult things that come my way in life and say, okay, I see it's God, you know, kind of maybe sanding down some of the rough edges and so forth. I love what Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we receive this introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, we also glory in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces endurance, and endurance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint us because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now notice it says, you know, we can even rejoice in tribulation knowing that it's going to cause us to become more like Christ. It's going to accomplish that great work within us. So we don't even have to worry about that.
All right, now follow through. It ties back to where we began before even addressing this question. How does that explain, if that explains God's will, how can we miss it? Remember what we specified with the people of Israel in the wilderness and with King Zedekiah. They had the opportunity to choose what God wanted for them. But note, what God wanted was still ultimately done. Did Israel get back into the land? Yes. Did the first generation that left Egypt benefit from it? No. Their decision impacted how they benefited from God's will. But God's will was still ultimately done. We don't deny that. But on the other hand as well, just like with Zedekiah, either God was lying and manipulating this king into just getting his eyes gouged out anyway, or his decisions actually made an impact on how he benefited, or lack thereof, I suppose, but how he would be treated during the Babylonian exile. You would be taken in peace, or you'd be taken missing some pieces.
Yeah.
But note that point. We're not denying, let me say that again slowly, we're not denying that God knows and will accomplish his will. But we also can't deny scripturally that there is a way we can choose to either accept or reject the benefit of that will being done. For example, will God create all things new? Yes. Will everyone benefit from that? No. That will be their decision as to whether or not they will benefit from all things being reconciled back to God, because he has given us a will. So understand carefully, and the difference we're stating in saying that we have a choice in benefiting from God's will, but God's will ultimately be done. Whether we benefit from it or not is the curse of being free moral agents,
yeah,
but also the blessing.
Yeah, and I think we can shorten that process by being faithful about it. So a great question. Thank you so much for bringing that up. Got an interesting question here from S.A. S.A. asks, I can't remember the exact context, but I heard a pastor recently say that Jesus had to come to the realization that he was Christ. Is there anything biblical to back this up?
Nope. As far as
that
is concerned,
that answered that one.
As far as that's concerned, I think the only passage you could use to say at a point Jesus was aware of his divinity, of his messiahhood, if you will, and this will tie into another question here shortly. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 41, Jesus actually is given a recount for us, undoubtedly from the eyewitness testimony of Mary herself, of when Jesus actually got in trouble. In verse 43, we read, when they had finished the days, referring to the feast, they returned, and the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. Joseph and his mother did not know it, but supposing to have been in the company, he was playing among his friends or something. They went about a day's journey, sought him among their relatives and acquaintances, and so when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now after 3 days he was found in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. Now this was at the time of his bar mitzvah. He had the right to do this. So all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." You're going to get in trouble when you got home. You know how much worried we were about you and so forth? Now, here's the passage. Verse 49. Jesus said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" And they did not understand him, the statement which he spoke to them. Now, understand the implications of that statement. First and foremost, Joseph was with Mary, anxious and wondering what was going on here. Joseph wasn't just exposed for having told Jesus to play this little prank on their mom. He was just as surprised as they were. The father he was referring to was his heavenly father. He was aware of his eternal preexistence. He was aware of his Messiah status. He was aware of who he was and what he was here to do from the moment of his youngest formative years. Now, obviously, if you're going to go into the Gnostic false gospel text and say, oh, Jesus spoke from birth, and see those kinds of affirmations also quoted in the Quran, you have no support for that biblically. Jesus became fully man and was still fully God. So when we're understanding what Jesus was as a human, He had to learn speech, but also understand that when he expressed that speech, it was not without the understanding or knowledge of who he was. So to say that Jesus had this moment of enlightenment, that's actually referencing Buddhism and what the original Buddha, or at least the earliest one we have on record, Siddhartha, I believe his name is, the prince
Siddhartha,
of pronounced in India. He was a prince, and he was enlightened one day of his connection to the divine and how it was different from his cultural understandings of Hinduism. It was all about suffering and the prevention or lack of care thereof. So to say that Jesus came to a moment of enlightenment, that's not Christianity, that's Buddhism. So stick to scripture and clarify that point.
Yeah, I think what the pastor may have been emphasizing at that particular point, and we always like to give the benefit of the doubt on these things, is that, you know, again, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, it says Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Now, some people say, well, wait a minute. If Jesus is God, how can he possibly increase in wisdom? He's the all-wise God. Well, what's being referred to there is his human nature, and this is where, you know, we got to tread carefully and be precise in terms of our theology. When the Bible talks about Jesus, it says that he was 100% God from eternity past. When he became a man, he was 100% man. Those two natures are fused in Jesus, but never confused. You know, in other words, like you say, Jesus didn't sit up in the crib at 6 months and start quoting scripture to Mary. You know, he had to, in his human nature, progress and grow just like the rest of us. He had to learn how to talk. He had to learn how to walk and so forth, because as a man, he completely had the experience that we all have as human beings. So we need to understand this. But here's where we kind of check out, because it makes Jesus, in a sense, so different from us. He also had that divine nature. He never ceased to be God. You know, in Philippians chapter 2, when it says that Jesus humbled himself, took on the appearance of a man, what it means is this. He voluntarily gave up the voluntary exercise of all his privileges and prerogatives as God in order to be our representative, in order to be that perfect man. It didn't mean that he ceased to have those privileges and prerogatives. It didn't mean that he ceased to have that perspective. He simply set aside the access to that. That's why when Jesus started his ministry, the Holy Spirit came upon him, and then he began to minister. Why? Because we need the power of the Holy Spirit in order to be effective in ministry. He is our example in that respect. When Jesus, you know, grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Well, once again, we see that just as we have to grow in our knowledge in Jesus' perfect human nature, he also grew in that wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Didn't mean he ever lacked it in any sense, but he was also progressing and growing in his human nature. So, you know, when, you know, the argument comes up, well, how could Jesus be God because God can't die? Are you saying that when Jesus died, no one was running the universe? How'd you respond to that?
Well, first and foremost, what do you mean by death? Because even in the Christian, or usually the Muslim, if this objection comes up, or Jehovah's Witness or so forth, worldview, death doesn't mean you cease to exist. It means you return to your source. When we die, we don't cease to exist. We go back to the Father. So if God became a man, why would it function any differently from him? But let's take the second assumption here, not just in death, but in the definition of God. When God came to this world, was it the fullness of God? Absolutely. But was it everything that made God who he was? Well, in the person of Jesus Christ, yes, we have the fullness of deity revealed bodily, Colossians chapter 1 tells us. But it's also important to understand that Jesus is capable of functioning, existing, and acting independently from what we call the members of the Trinity. And this isn't a New Testament concept, it's an Old Testament concept as well. The identities of the Father, Son, and Spirit, with multiple scripture citation, are capable of acting, speaking, and functioning apart from themselves while still doing their divine things. So if God is still God, and if what we mean by God is the greatest possible being, we're tracking with you 100%. If you say there is there's one God and no other, we're tracking with you 100%. But when you say that God is only the Father, or only Jesus, or only the Spirit, suddenly you have Scripture impeding that understanding. In Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 16, God was sent by God and His Spirit. And if the Spirit has authority to send God, that would either mean He's equal or greater to the greatest possible being. So you have a problem. And likewise in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus was baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptist. So where's Jesus physically? In the Jordan River, just coming out. The Father speaks from heaven, and the Spirit descends upon him as the dove. Now note, the dove doesn't talk. The Father speaks, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." A relationship definition is given. Likewise, Jesus didn't dematerialize in order to become the dove in the middle of John the Baptist immersion ceremony. They were able to function and act independently from one another. Is the Father called Creator? Yes, in Isaiah chapter 60. Is the Son called the Creator? Yes, in Colossians chapter 1. Is the Spirit given credit for the Creator? Yes, in Genesis chapter 1. The sort of things that can only be said about God are attributed, are given credit to three distinct centers of consciousness. Now, we don't say three separate beings because there's one being that is God, but understand what we mean as the difference between God and what he is and who he is. That's the essentially what you have to clarify with the Trinity. Is God God? Yes. Is who God is God? No. Because that's a definition of being, not of person. I am a human being. That is what I am. But if I introduce and sign my name as human, you'll look at me as confused. I didn't ask what you are. I asked who you are.
Right.
What's your identity? Well, I'm one being, one person. Everything we know in creation is one being, one person, or just doesn't have a person. But God is allowed to be unique from his creation. We wouldn't expect him to follow his own rules, in that he is one being with three persons. He's able to have rules that apply to him that don't apply to the rest of us.
Right.
And these aren't the only things that are unique about him.
Right.
He didn't have a beginning. We did. He is allowed to create things from nothing. We can only assemble pre-existing matter. Unless you talk to Mormons, but that's another topic. We are talking about a being that is beyond this universe and thus shouldn't be expected to follow the same rules as it. So if you say then, back to the original question, how could God die if the universe was being held together by his will? Well, first and foremost, what do you mean by die and what do you mean by God? Because essentially the question falls apart if we can't clarify those two things biblically. What we mean by God is a Trinity. Can one member of the Trinity function without another? Yeah, that's how we found out about it. But if on the other hand as well, what do you mean by die? Well, no Christian, Muslim, or I guess the only one who would believe this are atheists, or Hindus in some sense, but the only ones who would believe this are atheists who'd say, well, when you die, you're done. Bill Nye, 2012. But the last time I checked, Bill Nye hasn't died yet. He doesn't know that from experience, observation, experimentation, or repetition.
Yeah.
The only way he knows that when you die, you're done is because when people die, they say nothing, so therefore we think there's nothing after death. But on the other hand, was there ever a moment in history where someone died, not just was resuscitated, but by their own power came back with firsthand experience about what the afterlife is like?
Absolutely. Yep.
And so I'm going to take his word over it, over the works of a comedian who, what is it, had a bachelor's degree in engineering.
I think he had a master's degree in engineering, but he's not a scientist.
Yeah, he's not in any way a sense or shape a metaphysics expert.
Yeah,
so that's what
exactly.
We're dealing with here.
Exactly. Another question that we got here, and it's an interesting one because it's kind of a live issue in this day and age. It says, if Jesus rebuked his disciples for using a sword, how does that reconcile with a Christian owning a gun? Can a Christian own a gun and be in God's will? Isn't that taking things into your own hands?
Well, I guess the question is, do you have the right to defend yourself as a Christian, or if any threat comes upon you, should you just take it and be like a good Christian? Well, first and foremost, the assumption is that if you defend someone's life, your life, or anyone else's life, that you are evil, which obviously isn't the case. Not only does God use military force to protect his people, but quite more dramatically than just pelting lead at 200 meters per second, right?
Yeah.
We're talking about the full forces of nature to defend his people, going all the way back to Exodus chapter 15. The Lord is a warrior, a man of the war. The warrior is his name. Likewise, if we're going to say that following Jesus' example as revealed in Jesus Christ, you aren't allowed to defend yourself in any way, shape, or form. Well, when the Jews wanted to stone him to death before his time, didn't he kind of break some rules, so to speak, in order to escape their hands on not one but multiple occasions? No, not through the use of deadly force, mind you, but also note that as well. When the prophets of God were ever put in danger, Elijah is a perfect example. Did God take it on himself to defend him and his life with military force? When Elisha was approached by a crowd of Baalite priests, and they said, "Go up, you bald head," referencing Elijah and how he was taken up to heaven, they were threatening his life. Did God use deadly force to protect his life?
Absolutely.
So we can't make
But what
this,
about us?
Yeah, we can't make that basis.
That's God. Okay, should our defense then be, well, I'm going to wait for God to bring out a she-bear or call down fire out of heaven if a burglar or someone like that breaks into my home? Or is it legitimate to protect your family by having a gun?
Well, I would say yes, and for two specific reasons. First and foremost, we live in a nation which the governing authorities do allow us the right of self-preservation. And in Romans chapter 13, not only has the government been given the right by God to not bear the sword in vain, to be an executor of righteousness and justice on those who would oppress us, then yes, that government can also give that right to its citizens. But then the question goes, well, what about the Christians who are living in governments that are basically anti-Second Amendment, that are restricting their citizens' rights to defend themselves and just say, well, let the police do it? Well, common sense aside on what would be wrong with that, we need to look at the example that Jesus set to his disciples when they would be out in the big bad world. And in the Gospel according to Luke, there was an interesting conversation that he had with them before they were essentially going to be learning what life was like without Jesus physically there with them. And instead of saying, well, make sure that you're on your knees at all times, because if a burglar comes along and you don't ask for help, God's going to have to, you know, break some rules in order to get you out of those jams. No, there would be some time for divine preservation, but here's the key here. In Luke chapter 22, there was a conversation that was had with the disciples in saying, look, you are going to, just like I sent you out before, be a sheep among wolves.
Right.
And if you're a sheep among wolves, that's well, for lack of a better term, a dangerous place to be.
Yeah.
And he told them not to just acquire, but go out of their way to acquire their modern weapons, which were what?
Yeah, well, in Luke 22 and verse 35, Jesus said, when I sent you without money, bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. They said to him, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this, that what is written must be accomplished in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, look, here are two swords. And he said, it's enough.
And this is the real key we need to emphasize here. When Peter used his sword to defend Jesus, was that necessary?
No.
Because his actual purpose in coming to this world was the giving of his life, not the preserving of it at the hands of Peter. But on the other hand as well, is there any scriptural mandate that when we come into danger, we just need to let it happen? Well, this is God's will for me, so go ahead and bludgeon me with that.
Well, some people would say that's what Jesus meant by saying if someone slaps you on the cheek, turn him the other cheek.
Absolutely not. A slap on the face was not meant to start a fight. It was meant to be an insult. So if we understand the cultural background, that might assist us in some way.
Yeah.
But also understand, even in common sense terms, if you're slapped on the face, generally the argument escalates. It doesn't necessarily mean you've challenged them to violence. But here's the point that's being made as well. If I say as a Christian that I'm only allowed, I have to, you know, go the full Seventh-day Adventist route, absolute pacifism. Firstly, God's character doesn't represent that. Secondly, the early church wasn't commanded that. And third, common sense wouldn't dictate that, because we know there is a God out there that not only gave us life, but values it. And if I devalue my life or the lives of others, when I have the power and ability to preserve it, the only question then is what heart do I bear that weapon with?
Right.
Now, for me personally, I know my heart, my weaknesses, my tendencies, my skewed view of the world, and I can't allow myself in good conscience to own a gun. Why? Because there would be only one way that I would use it, and it wouldn't be to preserve my life, it would be to end it. But on the, and I'm just being honest here. But if on the other hand as well, I would say, because I have a struggle, you can't own a gun either because you're all exactly like me. Guess who's the fool? But if on the other hand, I say, you know what? If someone with malicious intent wants a gun, that's the issue, the intent, not the item. If you expect a gun to go around shooting people, you're either living in Borderlands 3 where they finally have the walking sentient gun, or you're just not being realistic. It's the evil people. It's the fallen heart that seeks to use these tools to hurt others, not defend them. And understand that while we live in this fallen world, there will be a constant need for self-defense. But also understand in this world, there are people who abuse the things we use to defend ourselves as well. So how do we address it? Well, first and foremost, if someone knows the gospel, are they going to A, devalue life, or B, recognize that that person is made in the image of God and I don't violate that right?
Right.
Yeah. But on the other hand as well, if I say, you know what, this gun only has one purpose, so if I'm going to own it, I may as well use it, that's equally stupid.
Yeah.
So, and to quote Solomon on that. So yeah. When we're talking about these issues, whether you have the right to own a gun as a Christian or you don't, you're missing the whole point. The issue is, do you have the kind of heart and character that could own a gun?
Yeah, and I think it comes down to a lot of controversial issues that come up. It's not so much the what of it, it's the why that we need to really, you know, express. I think if somebody in good conscience says, man, you know, I live in a dicey neighborhood and, you know, I want to take care of my family, and, you know, I think the most God-denying form of abrogation of our responsibilities would be, say, if someone broke in and wanted to do my family harm, just go, well, I'm so spiritual, I'm just going to let you do it. You know, I don't think that God would be honored in all of that. So if a person looks at that and says, I've got to take care and protect my family, well, then good on you. If a person says, oh, I'm going to go out and get a gun, and man, I'm just counting down the minutes till I can, you know, be like Death Wish or Dirty Harry and blow somebody away, well, then I'd say you've got a problem with your heart there. So once again,
is fallen heart, not a fallen object.
It's not a question of the head. It's not a question of the law. It's a question of the heart. And so if you have that conviction about wanting to protect your family, then good on you. You know, if you feel like a deadly force would be too extreme, you know, buy yourself a taser, I guess, or something. But the long and the short of it is that God can use an awful lot of different ways and methods to be able to protect us.
But also understand as well, it's the issue of conscience. The same reason I choose not to own a gun is the same reason I would encourage everyone to exercise that right. Not just for biblical reasons, not just for social reasons, but because we're made in the image and likeness of God, and life is not only worth valuing, but understanding that not everyone falls into that category is also worth protecting.
Yeah. Hey, thanks so much for being with us on this edition of A Reason for Hope. As always, it's just a blast getting together, talking about the things of God's Word. Hey, if you're blessed by the program, let other people know about it. A joy shared is twice a joy, and we sure enjoy exploring God's Word with you. Back for another edition of A Reason for Hope. God bless you. Have a great rest of your day and the Lord.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. Thank you again for joining us as we continue our journey through God's Word, one question of the heart at a time. Until we meet again, we would love to connect with you. You can text or email your questions to questionsforhope@gmail.com. You can also find out more about our ministry at calvarychristianfellowship.com. And be sure to join us next time on A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona.